Cool, look at all these Bibles out. This is great. Look at this. Let's open with a prayer, and then we'll start our study tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Father, we worship you, and we thank you, and we praise you tonight. And Lord, for all the prayers that you've answered, that we've brought before your throne so many times, Lord, we've come before you and you hear our every prayer, and we thank you for being a God who listens and answers our prayers. And tonight, Father, we just acknowledge before you that the only things that we can know are what you reveal to us. And yet when you begin to soften our hearts and give us your spirit, you open our eyes to things that we've never seen. Or maybe things that we've seen, but not in this light. And we ask for wisdom tonight. And we also ask for understanding and courage to apply what we learn. And Lord, even if we come away from this study tonight with just one gem, just one thing that we can apply, we'll be so grateful. So thankful. And so as we open your word tonight, we open our hearts and ask that you'd have your way. And Father, we also lift up our brothers and sisters tonight that are gathering in this community in the name of Jesus for prayer and for study. And Lord, our brothers and sisters around the world, in particular, Lord, those that are going out with the gospel. And we ask your protection and we ask your guidance. And your direction. And Lord, just have your way, even as we pray this prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I would like to back up to verse 17 in chapter 2 and just get a picture of Paul's heart here when I think of Tony Bennett or Frank Sinatra singing "I Left My Heart in San Francisco." It kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who would probably be singing "I Left My Heart in Thessalonica," because he had to scoot out of there in kind of a hurry, and Paul and his companions had to flee under persecution, and they went to Berea, and then they got booted out of there as well. And then Paul fled to Athens. And then he sent word to Silas and Timothy to come to Athens. When Timothy rejoins Paul, Paul moves on to Corinth. And Silas and Timothy come to Corinth with this news to give Paul a report about what's going on in Thessalonica, and this letter is written. But in verse 17 of chapter 2, we're just going to back up a little bit and get a running start here. It says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." So, we mentioned that at the end of each one of these chapters, as it's divided up for us now, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord every time. This seems to be a reoccurring theme in this letter to the Thessalonians. Yes, Jody.
That coming, in reference to the return of the Lord, occurs six times in the Thessalonian letters, but it only occurs once somewhere else in the Paul's writings.
You know, it's interesting too, because we talked last week about how Paul didn't spend much time with the Thessalonians, but even the little bit of time that he spent there, he thought that it was very important for them to have these essential doctrines of the faith. And one of the most important things that he stresses again in these letters as he writes back to them is the return of the Lord. And it's stressed over and over and over. The emphasis is, and notice he doesn't say if he comes. He says when he comes. So it's an event that they're looking forward to. And as we get into chapters 4 and 5, it becomes really clear that the importance of looking forward to the return of the Lord. Just the idea of Jesus returning for us, whether it's individually or collectively, should cause us to live a life that's holy and pure and pleasing to Him. You know, just knowing that He's going to return. Well, as we get into chapter 3 tonight, we read just continuing in this thought that Paul's longing to see the Thessalonians. He says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." So the persecution was causing quite a ruckus, and it was causing people to get uptight and unsettled. And yet, Paul says that he sent Timothy, who was his fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to think about what that means for a minute. The word gospel means good news. The word Christ means Messiah. That's pretty good news, that we have a Messiah, we have a Savior, and that He's mindful of us. That's great news. In fact, when I go over to India to teach, I'm going to be teaching through the Gospel of John. And the first thing that I do with these young men that come in to study with us is I explain the word gospel and the name John. And it's interesting that gospel means good news, and John means, John? God is gracious. God is good. God is gracious. So the good news, or the gospel of John, is the good news of God's goodness and His grace. If you look at the meaning of that whole thing, then you see why John wrote his gospel. Toward the end of John's gospel, he says that Jesus did many miracles. Miracles that weren't even recorded, but he says these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you might have life in His name. So that's the whole purpose, that the good news is being told. So Timothy sharing this good news about the Messiah, that's their whole purpose. As we started out this study in Thessalonians, we went back into the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we saw how Paul would go with the brothers, he'd go into the synagogues and reason with them that Jesus was the Christ and that He had to suffer and die and be risen from the dead.
When you talk about Paul Daniel, he talks about in India where they have no health insurance, therefore they actually need to trust in God even more than Americans. The Americans have so much, so therefore Americans are really at kind of a disadvantage because Americans trust in their system.
That's really true, and keep that in mind as we go through this study. It's important what Richard just said about, you know, trusting in our finances, trusting in our programs, trusting in, you know, our insurances, and trusting in. Just keep that thought in mind as we go through this study tonight, because we're going to come back to that. But here it says that, you know, quite well. Back to our text here in 1 Thessalonians 3. You know quite well that we were destined for them. He's talking about these trials. Paul says we were destined for these trials. Take a left turn there and go back to Acts chapter 9 just for a second. In Acts chapter 9, we see this apostle Paul, who back in Acts chapter 9 was known as Saul of Tarsus. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion. I just want to draw your attention to beginning with verse 10. It says, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13 says, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Isn't that incredible? Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians and he's saying, you know quite well that we were destined for these trials. How does he know that? Well, because when he was first called, the first thing that the Lord told him was all the things he was going to suffer for his namesake. Now, can you imagine being called into the ministry? Can you imagine going to, you know, you're studying to go into the ministry and all you hear about is all the things you're going to suffer? I mean, I had somebody come up to me last night who just around the campfire and stuff, and was talking to me about a ministry that they're involved in and all the suffering that they're going through in this ministry. And I said, hey, that's the one true thing about ministry. You can count on it. You can count on it. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Count on it. It's one of the things. If you decide to be a minister of the gospel, count on getting shot. It's part of the deal. You know. And I got a kick out of that because at the prophecy conference, Chuck Missler said, let me see, everybody that's in full-time ministry, raise your hand. And, you know, a handful of people raised their hand, and he said, oh, just a minute, let me rephrase the question. How many here are believers? And they all raised their hand. He said, that's better. You're all in full-time ministry, by the way. You know. And so, I mean, it just kind of brought things into focus. It brought things into reality. If we call ourselves Christian, we're in full-time ministry. You know, God told us we're in full-time ministry. So Paul says, well, we knew it was coming. He says, you know quite well that we were destined for these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter, and he's speaking of the enemy here, or Satan himself, he actually referred to him back in chapter 2, verse 18, that the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So apparently, Paul, you know, took off from Thessalonica and in a hurry. In fact, the scriptures tell us in Acts that they went to Justin's house to find him, and he was already gone. So, but Paul says he didn't want all the work that he had done there to be in vain or to be useless. But he wants to know about their faith, so he writes this letter. Now, Timothy gives this encouraging report starting with verse 6. It says, but Timothy has just now come to us from you, and he has brought good news about your faith and love. Now, when we opened up this chapter, we started out, we were talking about faith and hope and love. And now Timothy brings back this report about the faith and the love that's going on in Thessalonica. He says, he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Now, I want you to remember that the faith that Paul is talking about here is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the object of their faith is Jesus. And when Paul finds out that even in the persecution, they're standing up and they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, Paul says, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged. How can you be encouraged in persecution? Well, persecution has a way of strengthening us. Trials have a way of strengthening us. And I don't fully understand that. But I do know that they bring us closer to God, for one thing. Iron sharpens iron. When are you most likely to be found on your knees?
Times of trouble,
aren't you? I guess you're no different than me. That's when I pray most, when I'm in trouble. Now I'm beginning to learn something from the Apostle Paul here, because as he opens these letters, even when he's so joyful at what he's hearing about these churches that are springing up around the world, even though he's rejoicing in that, and they're steadfast, and they're believing, and their faith is strong, and he's encouraged, he still prays for them, doesn't he? He says, I never cease to pray for you, and he says, just constantly, I remember you in my prayers before the Lord. And I'm thinking, wow, Paul, you pray for people when things are going well? What a great idea. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should just pray for each other, not when something's wrong, just all the time. Just for strength and encouragement. And Paul says, Timothy brings me this news. And he says, so in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Listen, John's epistle, in fact, I'd like to turn there just for a minute. Turn to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John's third epistle, I want to show you something about just the joy that there. Remember Paul Daniel on Monday night last week, when he was talking about all the joy that he had at people coming to Christ, to see somebody come to the Lord. I mean, there is no greater joy. Now listen to what John says in 3 John, let's just start with verse 2. 3 John. Might take you a minute to find it. It's only one page long. Yeah, it's actually only a half a page. Unless you have a study Bible, then it's a little bit longer. Anyway, just listen to this. It says, Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You see, John looked at these people that came to Christ through his ministry, through his words, as his children. Paul did the same. Sometimes it talks about, the Bible talks about, you know, people shepherding or parenting, or, you know, Paul says, you know, that I loved you like a father. And John here says, there's no greater joy than to see that my children continue to walk in the truth. And he's talking about walking in God's Word, walking in His ways. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about this being a walk. And when you picture somebody walking, they're moving. They're not just sitting. There's a direction to what they're doing. They're called of God, and they're following God's call. So Paul says here, that now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? And he says, night and day, verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Some people think that faith is a one-time deal. But faith actually grows. Faith actually grows. In fact, in Romans, the book of Romans, 10:17 talks about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So even as we gather like this and we get into God's Word, our faith is increased. Why? Because there's some things that the Lord shows us and puts in our hearts that begin to click. And we're going, oh, there's a gem. There's something I can apply. And so Paul looks at their faith and he says, we want to supply you with the things that are lacking in your faith. And then in verse 11 he says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now, Paul, in talking about this love to the church in Thessalonica, is very important because the evidence of being Spirit-filled or being born again is agape. It's love. And in fact, Jesus said that the world was going to look at the church and they were going to know whether or not we were His disciples by our love for one another. He's actually given the world the right to judge who's a disciple and who's not by their love for one another. John, in his epistle, uses love as the evidence to whether or not we've passed from death to life. And I find that interesting. You know, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's actually born out by that spiritual birth. Otherwise, what are we? Self-centered, egotistical, self-motivated, self-loving. And so he's writing to these people in Thessalonica and he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. That's so important. And understand this, that love is not just some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. I mean, that's kind of what you would get from today's media. The world today talks about love. They sing about love. But Jesus says, I give you a love. I give you a peace that the world can't give you. And so it's not just some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. Love really seeks the welfare of another. Love really seeks the welfare of another. I think it's important that we understand that. When we begin to put other people first, going through this Gospel of John and getting my notes together to teach, I came across John the Baptist saying, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And I'm going, whoa, now there is love. That's love. When reputation doesn't mean anything. It's not about your reputation. Jesus laid down His reputation so that we could be saved. That's love. That's love. That's the definition of love.
Love does get into free will, too.
That's right.
It's a free will submission.
Right.
The same way as worshiping God, it's a free will offering.
That's right. And some might say, well, I love the Lord. It's just His kids I can't stomach, you know. And that's not true. Because John says you're a liar if you say that. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you can't do that. It's impossible. That's right. That's right. Great point, Mark. God won't play second fiddle to anybody. or anything in our lives. So he says, Paul is asking that their love would grow more and more for each other and overflow, that it would increase and overflow. So he, first of all, he talked about their faith growing. Now he's talking about their love growing. And he says, may he strengthen your hearts, verse 13, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Some of these doctrines that Paul gets into now, again, he talks about the return of the Lord, which we know that 1 Thessalonians really stresses the return of the Lord. But I find it interesting, in the King James it says when he comes with all his saints. That's interesting, because there's the great debate that's going on within the church is still, you know, whether or not there's a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. But it's interesting to note that the scriptures refer to Jesus coming with his saints and then later for his saints. So, you know, I mean, that's pretty awesome. We'll get into that a little bit more when we get deeper into chapter 4 and chapter 5. But again, he says may he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless. Blameless. We know that we're blameless because of what Jesus has done. And holy in the presence of our God. So this faith increases, this love increases, and in God's eyes, we're blameless in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all the holy ones. And then he says, he begins to talk here about sanctification a little bit. He says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Now, I think it's extremely important that you understand that the reason we as Christians desire to keep the law, desire to do what God calls us to do, is out of our love for God and our desire to please Him. After all, that's what we were created for. We were created for His pleasure. And it's so different now. Why do we want to keep a pure life? To please the Lord. Not so that we'll be saved, because Jesus did that. But now we want to please the Lord. That's totally different than trying to work your way to heaven. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. I've been there. I lived half of my life trying to work my way to heaven, thinking that if I was good enough, or if I at least did more good things than bad things, I'd go to heaven. That doesn't enter into it. You know, either you're saved, either you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, or you're not. And that's the only way of salvation. However, Paul says here that he gives them instructions, and when I see this, I'm going, now Paul begins to exhort and teach and leave him with these instructions, and the instructions are rather important, because remember that the Thessalonians are living in times of great impurities, and in particular in the pagan cultures that surrounded them, even the pagan worship centers were involved in sexual sins and promiscuity, and so Paul is writing to them and saying, now I have some instructions for you. Listen carefully. He says, finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So it's important that we put this into practice. Paul says, more and more. We work to please God. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So Paul exhorts them to holy living here. And he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, that word sanctified, I want to take a minute. If you would turn take a left turn there and go to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17 is what's known as the Lord's Prayer. How I know it as the Lord's Prayer. Some people refer to Matthew chapter 6 as the Lord's Prayer, which we know as the Our Father, but that was actually Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. This is a prayer that Jesus prays, and he begins chapter 17. He prays for himself, and then verse 6 of 17, he prays for his disciples. But I want to take you over to verse 15 of John 17. Listen to this. Jesus still praying this prayer. And I encourage you to read this whole chapter because it's an incredible prayer. But this is in verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it." And he says in verse 17 of chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So these instructions that God gives, God's word to us, actually purifies and sanctifies. And sanctification, by the way, is a process. It's not a one-time deal. It's not like justification. Justification is when the Lord justifies us by the blood of His own Son, and we're cleansed, and we're saved, we're born again by believing Jesus, by believing in Him and following Him. Sanctification is a process. It's a daily deal. Yes, Jeannie.
Is that why somebody could be saved and then still not be there?
I think that's absolutely true. You see, what happens as when you're born again, the Bible says that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but the idea is that the Lord wants us to grow and to mature as believers. And when you're not in fellowship or you're not in the Word of God, you're not going to grow. When you have no prayer life, you know, when you're not gathering together with the other believers and getting into the Word of God, you're not going to grow. And that's why there's so many immature Christians, or what Paul referred to when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he referred to them as carnal Christians because they never grew up. You know, they knew these fundamental basic doctrines, but they never grew in the Lord. They never applied what they learned. Now this sanctification, Jesus prays the Father and asks the Father to sanctify them by His truth. And then he says, "Your word is truth." So, and one of the things that Jesus said about even the words that he spoke, he said, "I only speak what I heard my Father speak. You know, I only do the things that I've seen my Father do." So, we have before us God's word, and that's why it's so important. I mean, if we want to be sanctified, if we want to grow, and we want to mature, and this is the Lord's desire for each one of us. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he says that it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Well, we see that. As Jesus prayed it, we know that it's God's desire that we be sanctified. So somebody before study tonight was talking about God's will. Well, it's one thing that you know for sure, that God's will is that we be sanctified. John.
Now, isn't sanctification being set apart to God for a specific purpose? I mean, I know from where I came from, you can get all kinds of weird ideas about what sanctification and holiness really is.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the purpose, right?
That's right. That's right. To be sanctified, to be set apart. That's right. In fact, when he talks about how to go about that. You'll see that there's a certain part of the relationship between God and man that's God's doing. But then there's a certain part of it that's man's response to what God is doing. And that completes the relationship. Can you imagine having a relationship with somebody that was so one-sided that everything was you? Well, those relationships don't work out very well. You know, we believe in the sovereignty of God and His perfect will and His perfect timing and His perfect plan for us. But man also has a responsibility. We can't just sit back and say, God is God, you know, He'll do it. No, He wants to use us as ambassadors. Listen to what Paul says in these final instructions. He gives these instructions and he says, it's God's will that you be sanctified, but listen to this, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body. Some translations say that he should learn to live with his own wife. Some translations refer to that body as a vessel. Whatever your translation says, the idea here is that you should avoid sexual immorality. When this came up in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he gives that list of the works of the flesh, and he begins to talk about fornication, and you just go through that list in Galatians. There's a kind of a scary thing attached to that when Paul says, this kind is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So you're going, whoa. No. It's very important that we hear what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, it's God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen. He's referring to unbelievers there. Referring to the pagans, those that even the gods they worshipped included sexual rites and of passage and stuff like that. Some of the temples had actual temple prostitutes and such. And Paul's right there saying, listen, we're not to act like that. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. See, there's a difference. When you know the Lord, Paul says you shouldn't act that way. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you. So apparently, part of what Paul's teaching here now is review. He's going over it again to remind them. Because he says, you know, we've told you this, but, you know, we want to remind you again. And he says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. Whoa. Now all of a sudden, Paul's not saying, look, I'm not just telling you this off the top of my head or just because I want to cramp your style or just because, you know. He's saying, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, actually, before you're born again, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to live for God because you're a man or a woman or a child who is living for the flesh. And that's all, for the pleasures of this life. You know, I mean, you look at the world and you look at unbelievers and it's like, hey, get out of my way. Grab for all the gusto. You only go around once in life and grab, you know, I, me, mine. Unfortunately, sometimes we see that in the church as well. And that's a scary thought. Paul's writing and saying, listen, if you have an argument pertaining to holiness, your argument is with God, not with man. Because God was the one that says, be holy. Mark.
For the believer, in any given situation when you have to make a choice between right and wrong, the Holy Spirit tells the believer that this is wrong and shouldn't do it. That's the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, where does that come from, the unbeliever?
Well, a man, you know, it's talking about in Christ here, so it's talking about believers, but a man outside of Christ is a man who's living for himself, to please himself. And a man who's in Christ is living to please the Father, to please God. So Paul says, you know, I give you these instructions, you know, I instruct you how to live in order to please God. So we talked about this last week a little bit, the fact that it would be a real catch-22 if you can't live for the Lord until you know the Lord. And that's why it's so important for believers to share their faith, for believers to share the gospel. Because the scripture tells us that the gospel, this good news of the Messiah that Paul was just talking about here, is the power of God unto salvation for those that believe. So the idea that, you know, a person goes out with the gospel, shares the gospel, two men might be standing side by side. One receives it, one rejects it. You know. But that's not up to us. You know, the idea is that we share the gospel, we share the good news that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see men and women come to Christ. Now, when they come to Christ, that doesn't mean that, I mean, in God's eyes, when they believe in Jesus, they're saved, they're purified, they're clean. But now they have to be instructed on how to live. And that's where God's Word comes in, that's where fellowship comes in, that's where prayer comes in, that's where the breaking of bread comes in, remembering Jesus and what He did. What we're doing here tonight is a good example. I mean, if you didn't want to improve your life, if you didn't want to live holy and pure before the Lord, you wouldn't be here. That's not saying that people who aren't at this particular study don't want to live for the Lord. But I'm saying the reason why we come, the reason why we study God's Word, the reason why we pray together, the reason we fellowship together is because we want to do the will of the Father. You know, it's not just, well, I had nothing better to do tonight, you know, so I thought I'd go to Bible study, you know. No, it's about, I mean, did that kind of clear any of that up, Mark, or is it?
I was just going to say, I think Mark was talking about a conscience.
Yeah.
Before
you're saved.
You say, what role does that play?
We can catch it up.
Conscience.
You see, now the unbeliever obviously can't, there's no Holy Spirit working in their life.
Oh, sure there is.
Is there?
Because the Holy Spirit, while not in him, is drawing him, is calling him. I mean, I look back in my life and I look at the opportunities that I had, you know, in life, all the opportunities that I had to hear God's Word, to hear God's voice. I wasn't paying any attention. I was walking the other way. I wasn't, you know, I didn't have any desire to know God. I didn't have, you know, but that's how the Lord calls us in the first place. I mean, you watch how, you know, somebody comes and or look back in your own life and you'll see the times when different people witnessed to you or shared the Lord with you, or, you know, maybe you didn't get it, you know, maybe you didn't understand it.
But now, I hate to get off track.
Well, that's right.
But now there are people that, you know, obviously don't know the Lord. No, like John was saying, their conscience, they have the ability to tell between right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
When they face a situation, they've got a choice to make.
Mm-hmm.
Is that still a Holy Spirit in your life working, telling them they just don't go there?
I believe
even
that.
They don't recognize that?
Sure. I'll tell you what, turn to John's Gospel and chapter 16. John 16.
Well, isn't that what the culture war is all about? They get so culturally, you get immorality in the culture, and then people say, well, this is normal, and this is...
Yeah. Cultures deteriorate, sure. But listen to this. In John chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit, and I think this might help you out, Mark. He says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And notice that word sin is singular. And righteousness and judgment. Now listen, this is what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus says when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, he goes on to teach and he says, verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. That's the one sin that'll get you a place in hell. That's the one sin that will get you a place in hell in regard to sin. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin because men do not believe in me, Jesus said. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So he's telling all the different workings of the Holy Spirit, and the one working of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person who's yet to believe is that conviction, that conscience that you're talking about when you're going to do something. And think about it, like, for starters, think about it as a child. Think about when you were a child and the first time you were going to do something that you knew was sin, and it was scary, really scary. I mean, you kind of look around and, oh man, you know. And then maybe you can subdue your conscience. Maybe you can kind of stuff it so that you can, you know, do this sin, whatever it is. And the first time, you may get away with it. But boy, are you looking, you know, you're still waiting for the phone to ring, waiting for the police to knock on your door, everything. You're just jittery and jumpy. The second time you do that, it gets a little bit easier. And the third time gets a little bit easier, in particular if you don't get caught. And it gets easier and easier and easier to the point where you can eventually just dull your own conscience. You can just write off that. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Rome and talks about those men who had their consciences seared, you know. I mean, to the point where God just gave them over to a reprobate mind. I mean, they harden their heart, harden their heart, harden their heart, and then God hardens their heart. Now, yes, Jean.
I think, like, I see on TV and stuff, like, people say, like, there's a PCS in them, they would say, because they're adopted or something like that. I think that's in them to, like, look for God. Because I see that sometimes on chat things, like, bad people come in there and start fighting with all the Christians and they're like, you stupid idiots and all that stuff. And it's like, well, why is this person coming on here? Why don't they just stay away then?
Yeah. You're right. There is a void. There is an emptiness that only God can fill. And I don't know if... I know in my own life I tried stuffing other things in there, but nothing worked. You know, nothing would satisfy. But anyway, Paul goes on here to teach in 1 Thessalonians, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about those that reject this instruction. The one who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Now, when Paul talks about the Lord Himself teaching us to love, I look at that and I go, what is the best way to teach? What's the best way to teach? By example. Jesus taught us how to love. In fact, if you remember when Paul was giving instructions to the husband and the wife, he says to the wife, wives, submit to your husbands. And he says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So I look at that and I go, you know what? Jesus gave us an incredible example of love by laying his life down for his friends. He says, there is no greater love. And so Paul says, the Lord himself instructed you. The Lord himself told you to love one another. And he says, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So, again, talks about faith growing, talks about love growing, And then he says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now when I read that, I'm like, a quiet life? Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Yeah, a simple life. Not just jumping from one crisis to another. Have you ever noticed that, you know, some live their lives that way. Just everything's a crisis. Just one jump from one crisis to another. No, in fact, let me read it to you in the King James. It says, study to be quiet. Wow, you don't hear too much about that anymore. I mean, there's all kinds of speech classes, and there's classes, and you can take classes on, you know, public speaking and communications. And how about studying to be quiet? Study to be quiet? And do your own, it says, and to do your own business. Wow. Mind your own business. Tend your own business. They used to say, tend to your own knitting. In other words, keep your nose out of the affairs of other people. Okay? Make it your this is it in the NIV. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Work with your hands? Yeah, get involved. Get involved. Do something measurable. Do something tangible. Have some type of activity. And remember, Paul's writing to the church here. He's saying, get involved. You know, don't look at the church, don't look at the body of Christ as some kind of a bless me club. Hey, I just come here to get a blessing. You know, no, get involved. He says, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. You ever understand this? And Jeannie just brought up that, you know, even on the internet, you know, unbelievers are watching you. And they're listening to you. And they're watching what you type. And they're gonna judge you at every step. And Paul says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, I find that interesting. Don't be dependent on anybody. You know what? I think that Paul, as he writes this, you know, he's writing about being careful the Christians in Thessalonica apparently took the responsibility of Christian charity very seriously. And so when they started giving, there's always those people in the crowd that are lazy and don't want to work. They just want to live off of other people. And so it appears here that while he's commending one group, he's telling the other people, get busy. Now the Holy Spirit has a way to speak to who whatever the need is in your life, whatever the need is. But I want to read something to you here that kind of ties in with what Richard said before. Remember, I said keep that in your mind. Listen to this. It says, this is from Halley's Bible Handbook. It says, it seems that those who had means, of whom there were many, Acts 17:4, were taking the doctrine of Christian charity seriously, and they were dispersing their means to the poorer brethren of all the Macedonian churches. But this was an opportunity for those who were inclined to be lazy, and they were making the most of it. As Paul commended the charitable, he rebuked the lazy. To be willing to live off their neighbors was contrary to every principle of brotherly love. While they themselves exhibited the essence of self-love, it looked bad to those outside the church. Now, I've had that happen even in this little fellowship, where I've had to address that with certain people. I mean, I remember one time when the church was very, very young, still is, but I mean when the church was just getting off the ground, there was a family who came and just had their hand out. So we helped them. and only to turn around and see their hand out again. And so we help them again. Only to turn around and see their hand out again. And so we help them again. And until it came to me that, you know, maybe I ought to look into this a little bit, you know. And I started looking into it, and I checked out a few other places where they had been fellowshipping, and every place that they had been fellowshipping, they had their hand out. And when that became clear to me, I thought, you know what? I'm no longer helping these people. Now all I'm doing is reinforcing this bad pattern that they're in, this bad habit that they're in. And I wasn't doing them any good at all. But one of the other families from the church came to me one time, and it was right around Thanksgiving time, and they said, did you know that so-and-so doesn't, they don't even have a turkey to put on their table? How come nobody's helping them? How come nobody, you know? And I explained the situation, and they went, oh. Well, then this guy came and said, look, you know, we're part of the body of Christ, and you should be taking care of us. And I said, wait a minute. You're part of the body of Christ, and you should be taking care of others. You know. And I just called him on the carpet and said, this is going to stop right here, right now. You know, you're not disabled. You're not incapable of, you know, helping yourself and helping your family and helping others. And so, therefore, don't be looking for any more handouts. And guess what? They found another church. You know. So, Paul, in commending these people for their giving at the same time, is rebuking those and saying, you know, listen, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Elsewhere, he talks about working with your hands. Paul was one that didn't mince words and didn't beat around the bush when there was something to say. He just came right out and said it. And when we were at the prophecy conference in Appleton, there was something that came up along these same lines, because I want to caution people about, I understand that we're in an election year. In fact, within just a week, next Tuesday night, we'll be called to vote. And I want to encourage you all to be in prayer for our nation and for those that are elected to lead us. But I just want to share a little bit from a study of lifestyles of known civilizations over the years. There's a pattern that takes place here. Listen to this. This is from Chuck Missler from the Prophecy Conference in Appleton back in September. He says it starts out in bondage, and you can watch a nation go from bondage to spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to great courage, and from great courage to liberty, and from liberty to abundance, and from abundance to complacency, and from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage. And it's a cycle over, and you know what? This was written back in 1750. This cycle, people did this study back in 1750, and they found out, they studied different civilizations, and they said, you know what? These great civilizations of the world generally last about 200 years. Isn't that interesting? That's right where we are. And if you look at this country and you look at how we've... You just say, where are we in this plane? Where are we in this study of lifestyles, in this cycle? Where are we? From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage. And you look at it, that's the cycle. And so, you know, when Richard brought up before the fact that, hey, now we got, you know, pretty soon we'll have national health care, and then we'll have, you know, you can see the dependency that's being created, and the dependency, when it's taken its full course, is right back into bondage. And so I think you're absolutely right. I think we need to get our eyes back on the Lord and not be trusting our government to come up with the answers, not that man is going to solve the problem. Paul says we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep our hand to the plow. We need to be in God's will, and we need to be looking for the Messiah. So as we close study tonight, I'm going to leave it here at 1 Thessalonians 4:12. We're going to take up at 4:13 next week and finish up chapters 4 and 5. So we're really going to be getting into the coming of the Lord as we start next week, but we're going to start with verse 13. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the instruction that we've received here tonight from your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you've given us in these days. And we see so much of what Chuck Missler was talking about coming to pass. So much of what the Apostle Paul called our attention to and those Christians in Thessalonica. Lord, I just ask, Father, that you teach us to put our faith and our trust in you, and teach us to love one another. Teach us to lay our lives down, Lord, for one another. And Lord, help us to live pure lives and holy lives, set apart for you and for your glory and for your pleasure. Father, we just want to please you tonight. And so we ask that you'd search us, Lord, and know us, examine us, see if there's any wicked way in us. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would have just full reign in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you'd either rule us or overrule us, but that you'd have your way. Lord, we just want to follow you and we just want to serve you. So we give you this night, Lord, we give you our lives and ask that you'd cleanse us, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. And we just pray now that you'd help us to apply it as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.